The facilities manager? Yes?
Well done.
Okay, he's going to preach to us today on... I'll lift that up for you again. There you go. Why don't you come up here and I'll pray for you. There's a lot to put into a sermon, guys, regardless of whether it's Christmas, New Year or whatever. There's a lot to put in, so this man would have prepared. So let's make sure we give him the attention he deserves. But let me pray while he sets himself up on a sound system. Lord, I just want to thank you today for the ability to come to church, the ability to come to church not oppressed and not pursued, Lord. And I just pray for Matthew today that the words that he has for us will mean something to our hearts and a message to our heads, Lord, and we'll connect the two dots together. So, Lord, I just pray that you'll just give him a sense of comfort and a sense of calmness and to say what you want him to say today. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. Right. Am I on? Can you hear me? Hang on, I'm just going to... Right, morena whānau, isn't it great to be here today to share God's word? You're all looking really well too, praise God. So the sermon, or the title of the sermon this morning, message, is, there we go, Rebellion in the Vineyard, and that's from Matthew 21, 33 to 46. So it's quite a long text. So let's rip into it. So let's, next slide, thanks. So you can follow along. So we start at 33. Listen to the parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. And they will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? "He will bring those wretched to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in his eyes. And therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. Anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So this parable of the vineyard also appears in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. But Matthew's account of this parable is definitely the most complete, giving more details. And so let's look at, just go back a step, and let's look at a previous text of Matthew 21, 18. When Jesus came early in the morning to the temple courts to teach, as he did, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders confront him, asking, "By what authority do you do these things?" As you know, Jesus answers a question with a question. And Jesus tells them that John the Baptist and he himself received the authority from the same place or the same source. And we can have the... And let's just look at Matthew 4:21. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So that would have frustrated them even more. Now, Jesus really puts it clearly, telling two parables. The first is the parable of the two sons, and the second is the parable of the vineyard, which is sometimes known as the parable of the wicked tenants. In the first parable, Jesus teaches and tells the chief priests that they claim to accept the message from God but fail to live up to it by being disobedient. Awkwardly, outwardly they are pious and appear to be people of God, but God knows their hearts. I'll just have a bit of a drink. And obviously the parable we're speaking on today, the parable of the vineyard, is like pouring salt into a wound, just in case they didn't understand. And who's got salt in a wound or a cut? It really hurts, doesn't it? Jesus gives us a much clearer picture of what he means. Of course, this infuriates the religious leaders more. However, it gives others present who were there an opportunity to hear Jesus fully explain the implications and the disobedience of the Jewish people throughout the ages. Now, where am I heading with this story? I hope to point out the journey through this parable towards Jesus and how important our relationship with Jesus and the Father is. So there are six main characters in this parable. The landowner, who is can refer to as God. The vineyard represents Israel. The tenants and the farmers are the Jewish religious leaders. And the landowners are the servants, the prophets who were always obedient and preached God's word to the people of Israel. And the son obviously represents Jesus. And the other tenants are all peoples whom Jesus calls. Can have the next slide, thanks, Mitch. Now, there's this text in Isaiah 5. It's a song of the vineyard. I will sing for one I love, a song about the vineyard. My love, one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside, and he dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it in the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. This text from Isaiah obviously refers to bad fruit. Were they the religious leaders of the day? I would say possibly. If we can have a slide, thanks, Mitch. So obviously there's vineyard of grapes. The watchtower looked out over the vineyard to spot intruders. So that's what it was for, spot intruders and enemies. And they also put a wall around the vineyards in those days, protecting the vineyard and the grapes. Yeah. The wine press was used for stamping out the grapes to make the wine. And I think we've got, yeah, so that's how they did the wine back in those days. No fancy presses. I hope they had clean feet though, eh? So that square one there is where they did the stamping of the grapes, and then the juice ran through that cut there and into that area there where they then put it into pots and wineskins. So if I'm talking about the wine press and that's exactly how it was back in those days. And, you know, 2,000 years ago, we talk about renting out a vineyard was a customary of the times. So the landowner, who had been absent for quite some time, many years possibly, as part of renting to tenants. He would expect as much as half of the grapes or the harvest. I know these are not grapes, but who heard of about the article just the other week about the crop of blueberries stolen in the Hawke's Bay? Yeah, that was terrible. 700 plants totally stripped of the fruit. So maybe they needed some sort of wall or fence around their property because that wasn't good to those poor people. You know, the landowner sent some servants to collect a portion of the harvest, and this was customary. This is possibly the first time the owner had even sent anyone an request for the harvest since the vineyard had been rented out. No doubt this would have surprised the tenants, who had not heard from him for quite some time, so they all of a sudden turn up wanting the harvest, and they go, whoa, okay. And so he sent servants, and they were cruelly treated, as we read in the text, rejected, one beaten, one stoned, and the other killed. Why didn't the owner just send soldiers to deal with these wicked tenants? I don't know. But what I do know is the owner must have been a very patient, kind, forgiving person. I'll give the tenants another chance, and they will treat more servants better. Well, the second lot of tenants met the same fate, didn't they? What would go through the minds of the tenants to think that they would get away with this? And the servants sent represented the prophets of God, who he sent to the people of Israel. And they were rejected, killed by the very people who were claiming to be God and obedient to him. We just have to look through the scriptures to see that Jeremiah was beaten, John the Baptist was beheaded, others were stoned, and others were thrown in prison. In this parable, Jesus is not only reminding the religious establishment what they were like, but he was putting in their minds a question: how could they claim to be obedient to God's people and still reject the messengers? The theme here is that God's repeated appeal through his prophets to an unrepented people. Is it the same in church in New Zealand today? You know, I was reading the census, and not reading it, but I looked up the census in 2018. It showed non-believers had risen to 49%, up from 38.5% in 2013. So this tells me that just under half of New Zealand's population is secular. Peter Lindemann, a religious expert who put this report together, reported that since 1960s, religion carried little social cultural value in Western society today. Now that's pretty sad news, isn't it? But, church, we can make a difference. Amen? The good news is that we can make a difference to people's lives by spreading the good news of the gospel. So as we look at the situation in the vineyard, it becomes even more critical and rebellious when the landowner sends his own son. Believing that they would surely respect him, as we know, the tenants see an opportunity here. And they believe that if they kill the son, then they would receive his inheritance. Just like Jesus, who died on the cross and was killed by the religious leaders, sent by God as a sacrifice and an atonement for our sins. We see the same thing happening here to the landowner's son. You know, the law at the time says that if there were no heirs to the property, that it would pass to those in possession. The tenants probably thought that the fight for the property was over, but it was only just the beginning, because the owner would appear on the scene. This amounts to conspiracy to commit murder and rebellion by the Jewish leaders. And it is prophetic in the sense that Jesus is now telling them what they were going to do to him, just as the Apostle Peter makes the same charges against the religious leaders in Acts 4. Jesus asks him a question. What will the owner do to the evil tenants? What he is going to do is, what he was doing is forcing the religious leaders and the chief priests to declare their own miserable fate. Condemnation for their outright disobedience. This is similar to the question that Nathan put to David in 2 Samuel 12, where he told David a parable of the poor farmer who had his only lamb taken by the rich man, killed and prepared for a meal. Up to this point, Jesus had been dealing with the situation in Israel and its past disobedience. Now Jesus leaves open the question what Israel's leadership is going to do to the Messiah, the Son of God. This verse makes clear prophetically how Jesus will be rejected by the religious establishment and ultimately crucified. The key to understanding this parable and what it says about the religious leaders in verse 43, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. You know, Jesus makes their lack of obedience personal. Jesus tells the leaders that because of your disobedience, you'll be left out of the kingdom of heaven individually and as a people. That's pretty tough, isn't it? That's pretty straight up and down. That they would have the opportunity, that they have let the opportunity for the time slip away and given to other tenants. And Jesus calls this will be more than they could tolerate. And Jesus says that there is, it will be a new people of God made up of all peoples who will temporarily replace the Jews so that Christ can establish his church. You know, this will change the way God deals with man from the old dispensation of the law to a new dispensation of God's grace. It will usher in a period of time where man will no longer understand forgiveness of sins as man's work through what he does or doesn't do or by the sacrifices of animals upon the altar, but by the work of Christ on the cross. It will be a time where each individual can have a personal and saving relationship with the one and only true God of the universe. You know, the exciting part of this verse is the phrase, who will produce fruit? This allows the church to shape the gospel of Christ to the world. I've got another slide there, thanks Mitch. In John 15:5, it says, we have been grafted into the vine. Jesus is the vine, and we are the grafted branches. Grafted in because of Israel's rebellious nature. And it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So up until this time, the Jews felt that they had automatic membership into the kingdom of God because of their relationship with Abraham. This is why they put so much emphasis on genealogies to back that up. But the new people of God would truly have got what God wanted for Israel all along. A personal and Holy Spirit-filled relationship that would be honored through the spreading of God's word to all peoples. You know, Jesus continues that stone metaphor as the cornerstone to show how a stone can be used to build something beautiful, such as a church, or it can be used to crush and destroy, depending on the situation. This could be likened, I suppose, to God. To some it's salvation and peace and comfort, and to others it's all foolishness because of ability to have conviction for a sinful nature of man. I think we've got another slide there. Thanks much. 2 Timothy 3:16, very well-known scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. You know, God has incredible patience. Did you know that, church? God has incredible patience. You know, in the Old Testament, over thousands of years, as we see today, you know, God led the children of Israel out of through the Red Desert and for 40 years and 40 days. And even after that, you know, they were rebellious, weren't they? They wanted to do their own thing. And, you know, sometimes I get a bit like that. I want to do my own thing. Just ask my wife. You know, we know that the landowner spent a lot of time and effort putting the vineyard together, you know, because it takes, you have to set up, dig it out, dig the wine press out, build the watchtower, and then rent it out. And, you know, God provides us this earth and everything in it. He provides us for that. And you know, He gives us everything we need to spread the good news. Amen. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The fate of the evil, rebellious tenants is, if they will not inherit the kingdom of God, do they, you know, do we have a caring, loving attitude just like the landowner, or do we have an attitude of how those bad tenants? You know, the landowner is like God, not like our human nature. God sent his son. The essential character of God is love. Love is patient, and love is kind, and love always protects, always hopes, always preserves. God never fails. This passage also makes it clear that of God's patience can be tested. When the religious leaders were asked what the owner of the vineyard will do when he returns, they reply, he will destroy those miserable men and will lease out the vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit in his season. You know, God's patience seemed unending. You know, when both of those groups met the same fate, but the owner represents God, was still patient. Finally, thinking it inconceivable that his own son would be rejected and killed, he sent them. They will respect my son. However, the behavior of the tenants was a perfect example of humanity's rebellious response to God's love. The people of God resisting God's love. We may pretend and be surprised by the murder of the tenants in this text and the servants and also the son. But we just have to have a look across New Zealand and the globe to be reminded of our human nature. Another way of looking at this parable in modern times is to point out our responsibility. You know, seeing ourselves as a tenant in God's kingdom. The tenants were provided with everything they needed. You know, they were given the freedom to do the tasks they wished. This was the opportunity for growth. The tenants in this parable worked the land, and they treated the land as if it was their own. Somehow they had forgotten that it was rented. It never belonged to them. They owed something to the landowner, but were unwilling to give back to the landowner. You know, church, there is an expectation on us as believers to love God and to serve him with all our might. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. Jesus said, I am in my Father. You are in me, and I in you, in the form of the Holy Spirit. Do we sometimes forget too? I do. I know I forget to spend time alone with God with such a busy schedule. We went away to Australia for 3 weeks at Christmas. It was really nice too, nice and warm. And I did not even go near a church. apart from taking a picture of one. So, you know, the Bible is accurate, and when it describes us as stewards of God's word, we have possession of things for a little while. And God reminds us that when we give, we are giving back to God what is already God's. You know, the tenant in the parable had grown accustomed to a sense of ownership. Of course, they thought they were the owners. They'd worked hard for everything they had, but the landowner says, "You do not owe anything." And God says, "You never owned what you didn't create." We are temporarily on this earth to serve Christ, and we can enjoy the good things that God has placed in the garden for our enjoyment. The new tenants have a challenging responsibility through the Holy Spirit to produce good fruit. Jesus is the cornerstone of our lives. You know, Jesus quoted in Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected is the same that made the head of the corner. The rejected stone is the crucified Christ, and he becomes a cornerstone." You know, in verse 44, it refers to a stumbling and a falling and being broken. Those who fell were offended at the lowliness of which Christ came. The ones who fall on this stone will be broken in pieces, and it will be crushed to anyone who falls, whom it falls. Many will stumble over it, be fall and be broken, be a snare and be captured. And you saw until the stone was cut out of without hands, which had struck the image on its feet. They were of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And that's from Daniel 2. You can't break God's laws, but you can only break yourself on them. Carl, we can bring the team up. Thanks, Carl. You know, people in every age have the option of accepting or rejecting Jesus. If we accept the stone, it becomes our sure foundation. If we reject it, we are the losers. You know, Christ is the cornerstone. He is the solid ground on which we stand and which we build our faith upon. He is the vine. We are the branches. Let us bear good fruit in its season. Let us become responsible stewards instead of bad tenants. Let us build our lives on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Cornerstone and capstones are used symbolically in Scripture and picture Christ as the main piece of the foundation and the head of the church. Jesus now stands over the church in his rightful position of honor, guiding the church to fulfill its divine destiny. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Scripture tells us that there is no other name under heaven by where man can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. The process is simple, church. If we are sincere in a relationship with Christ, we need to recognize that we are all sinners, saved by grace. You know, the scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus." You know, Christ died for our sins upon the cross. He took our sins of all the world. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he rose. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. You know, maybe here today, you may be a non-believer, I don't know. Maybe you're sitting on the fence, you're not sure of making a commitment to Christ. I urge you today to make that stand for Christ. And if you want, you can come down here and we can pray for you. If you are a believer, you may have had bad tenant traits, living a life of disobedience. You come on down too, we'll pray for you. There is an opportunity here, saints, to start a new year rededicated to Christ, an opportunity to step out in faith. You want to come down for prayer? Thanks, God.